I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. John, chapter 20, beginning with verse 24, reading through the end of the chapter. Last week we looked at the unbelief of Thomas. This week we're going to look at a much more pleasing subject. We're going to consider the belief of Thomas, the great confession that he makes, the good confession. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 24. This is a week after Easter where our Lord makes his next post-resurrection appearance. Verse 24, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' And Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, our Lord's resurrection appearance to Thomas had several purposes. One was to restore this man and to address a besetting sin in his life. Now, that besetting sin in Thomas's life was that he was of a gloomy and distrustful sort of mind. And our Lord, in his rebuke, is telling this man that he needs to be unsparing of this sin going forward. But a second purpose our Lord has in appearing to Thomas is to give him the necessary credentials that were needed to be an apostle. We need to remember that this man, no less than John, no less than Peter, no less than the apostle Paul, was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And one of the prerequisites in order to be an apostle is that one had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul was also called to be an apostle, and therefore, even though he was converted after the ascension, he too was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And he talks about that at the end of that great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, or I should say at the beginning of it, in verse 8. He says, "Then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." So it was to give Thomas the credentials of being an apostle that our Lord made this appearance to him as well. There's a third reason that our Lord had in appearing to Thomas on this occasion, and that was to elicit this good confession that he makes in verse 28 when he says of the resurrected Christ, rightly, "My Lord and my God." And John says, connecting that good confession, he connects that to his purpose in writing this gospel that he has written that we call the Gospel of John. It is for the benefit of people like you and me, and people who don't have, like Thomas, the benefit of sight. We don't need that benefit. We have the Word of God. We have credible testimony in God's Word and God's providence to come to this same place where Thomas came, where we too can make that good confession and say of Jesus Christ, "My Lord and my God." That is how come the Holy Spirit moved John to write the Gospel of John. Well, today, as we look at a more pleasing subject, the faith of Thomas, I want to look at this subject under two heads. First, Thomas's confession. That's found in verses 24 through 29. And then our confession. That's verses 30 and 31. Let's begin with Thomas's confession. He makes the good confession amidst real bad. The good is what we find in verse 28, the good confession, as he says, "My Lord and my God." This is something that Jesus receives. This is something that Jesus welcomes. Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas for making this confession, because this confession is true. That's who Jesus Christ really is. He really is God. He is Almighty God. He is God the Son, the very agent through whom the Father made the world. It was made by the Father through the agency of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's who Christ is. He's the eternal Son of God. This is a good confession. But before the good confession came the bad demand that only sight would satisfy Thomas. That wasn't good. It wasn't good, these prior demands of Thomas. And Jesus says so in verses 27 and 28. Look at verse 27. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" Now, this was an act of condescending love for Jesus to meet this unrealistic demand of Thomas. And as Jesus does this, he runs the tape backwards from what Thomas had said the week before, and only the omniscient God can repeat all of our careless words back to us, and Thomas recognizes that. But in repeating those words back to Thomas, Jesus actually invites him to finger the nail wounds and to place his hand in his pierced side. And this is rather amazing, I think, that Jesus would condescend to this unrealistic demand. In Thomas's case, he was refusing to credit the credible testimony to the resurrection. I mean, Peter and John and the others were his friends. He knew them well. He knew that they were not wild-eyed fanatics, that they were honest men. And yet, all week long, Peter and John and the others, they couldn't get to first base with this man, Thomas. They tried to reason with him that they had seen the Lord. John explained the unique evidence of the grave clothes, where he was convinced of the resurrection even before he saw the resurrected Christ. And that got nowhere with Thomas. And then, you know, they tried to explain to Thomas that it wasn't a phantom that they saw. Thomas, all of our eyeballs were on him. They were not deceiving us. Thomas, we manhandled him. I mean, we bear-hugged him, Thomas. It wasn't a phantom. Thomas, he ate a piece of fish in our presence. And you know, with their newfound understanding of the Word of God, remember Jesus had breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And Luke explains that Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scripture. And they understood now those Old Testament texts that had prophesied that the Christ must first suffer and then and only then enter upon his glory, which commences with the resurrection. And the cross was opened up to them, and it was no longer the symbol of defeat but of great victory, and they now understood it. And with this newfound understanding, they tried to open up the mind of Thomas with their understanding of the faith. But, you know, this man's mind would not be opened. It was closed like a steel trap. There was a man a number of years ago who wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind. His name is Neil Postman. And he was aware of what was going on the university campuses quite a number of years ago, that there was no longer the free expressions of ideas and open debate, and that there was happening on our university campuses what he called the closing of the American mind. And it was a bigger problem than that. And he talked about this problem, the closing of the American mind. And he turned out to be a bit of a prophet, because it explains why we now have safe spaces on the university campuses where students can go, where empirical evidence is not allowed to enter, where arguments cannot be made, where the truth is trampled into the dust. These safe spaces speak to an American culture where there is indeed what we could call the closing of the American mind. But long before Neil Postman ever wrote his book, a book could have been written about Thomas, and it could have been called The Closing of Thomas's Mind. He had closed his mind. He was a proud man. He was a rationalist. And Jesus does not commend him for this. Jesus rebukes his sensual demands and his closed mind. And he gives Thomas a stinging rebuke aimed at his pride in verse 27. And we might add that this stinging rebuke is aimed at the modern-day rationalist as well, who will not believe unless he sees. Now, our Lord met the unrealistic demand of Thomas because it was a prerequisite to be an apostle that you be an eyewitness of the resurrection. But our Lord is not going to meet the unrealistic demand of the rationalist in our day who says that he must see in order to believe. Because, you see, God doesn't accept that. God has given overwhelming, credible testimony in his word and in providence so that any man, be he rationalist or otherwise, can come by the grace of God to this place where Thomas comes in our passage and makes the good confession of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. God has recorded all that we need to come to this place of God-honoring faith. You see, the good confession does not depend upon sight. Jesus says so, verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, the faith that honors God is not a faith that demands visions or esoteric experiences. It's a faith that believes the credible testimony provided by God that is recorded in places like John's Gospel. And this credible testimony, ironically, includes the case of the rationalist Thomas. You know, this story about the Apostle Thomas is quite frankly an embarrassing story. And it's one of the evidences that the Bible really is the Word of God, because if it were the Word of man, this embarrassing story would have been left out. But God in his providence determined that it would be put in. And it would be put in for the benefit of sinners. Because you see, Thomas is also making the case, the credible case, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is making that case no less than Rabbi Saul of Tarsus. You remember Rabbi Saul of Tarsus? He went from being the church's greatest persecutor, I mean, he literally killed Christians, to becoming the greatest benefactor the church ever knew, the apostle to us Gentiles. How do you explain this man? How do you explain this man who went from the greatest persecutor to the greatest benefactor the church has ever known? Well, there's only one rational explanation. He really did behold the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road, and he was transformed by that encounter. How do you explain the Apostle Thomas? How do you explain this man who went from being a rationalist that unless he saw, he would by no means believe? How do you explain that this man went from that place to a man who, after this time, would preach the gospel faithfully for decades, going to Parthia and ultimately even to India, preaching the gospel of the resurrected Christ, and ultimately it cost him his very life? Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that he excited the rage of heathen priests and was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. In other words, Thomas becomes part of many pieces of evidence that give credible testimony to the resurrected Christ. Now notice the blessing associated with those who believe without seeing. They are not blessed because they without seeing have taken the leap of faith. You know, sometimes people talk about faith as if it's a leap. And they talk about faith as if it's a leap in the dark. And I want to say that that's not biblical faith at all. If you want to think of faith as a leap in the dark, don't think of that as faith. Think of that as stupidity. That's stupidity, to make a leap into the dark. And if you want to think of faith as a leap in the dark, well, the world religions offer you that. Let me go further. Evolution offers you that. The evolutionary theory is nothing but a leap in the dark. It doesn't have any credible testimony to support it. It's a blind leap in the dark, is what it is. That is not biblical faith at all. God has provided sufficient and credible testimony for all of us to believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord, and he has provided us this credible testimony so that we would meet the testimony with faith and be blessed. You know, this is the last benediction that Jesus speaks while still on the earth, and it's one that we ought to take to heart. I mean, what is the blessing that comes to those who can make this good confession that Thomas makes? Well, there are too many blessings for me to enumerate, but let me just give you a few sample blessings. One of the blessings that comes to somebody who can experientially make this good confession that Thomas makes in our passage is that that person is saved from the wrath of God. It means that when you die, you won't go to hell. And without Christ, I can tell you, you will go to hell when you die. You will know the forgiveness of your many sins. When somebody is able to make this good confession with Thomas, the Bible says in John 5:24 that that person has passed from death, from that region of the wrath of God, to life, that region of the blessing of God, and has passed permanently, to bring out the Greek text. That person has come into the blessing of eternal life, John 3:16. Eternal life is literally the life of the age to come. They begin to know it in its incipient form. They will know it welled up in all of its fullness in the age to come. They have come to know the blessing of adoption into God's family, John 1:12. And that means, among other things, that when you come to die, that person who makes the good confession that Thomas makes, he doesn't go to hell. He goes to the Father's house, John 14:1-3. A place that Jesus has prepared for that individual in heaven. And there are many other blessings that faith brings to those that can make the good confession that Thomas makes in verse 28. Sight is not necessary for such a confession, but faith is required for blessing. None of these blessings are associated with unbelief. Let's briefly consider Thomas's good confession that brings such blessing. We read in verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." We have here an inescapable confession of the deity of Jesus Christ. Arians, the Arian heresy goes way back in church history. And if you want to know what the Arian heresy is, it lives in the modern day in the Jehovah Witnesses, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the Trinity, they deny the deity of Christ, and they have a problem, obviously, in this text, because Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And so the way that they have sought to deal with that problem is not by changing their theology, but saying that what Thomas does here is he's so shocked he breaks the third commandment. And the equivalent of somebody today who is shocked and says, OMG. Now, a couple things in response to this ludicrous suggestion. First, it was unthinkable to an ancient Jew to take God's name in vain. The Jews had many faults, they had many sins, but breaking the third commandment was not one of them. That was a problem common enough among the Gentiles, but among the Jews, they didn't do that. There was a deep reverence for the name of God, and it would have been unthinkable. And secondly, if Thomas had done that, Jesus would have rebuked him, but Jesus doesn't rebuke him. So this idea is ludicrous. What Thomas is saying in this good confession is that Jesus Christ is God. You can't get plainer than that. But it's more than that. It's a personal confession. He's declaring his faith. He says, "My Lord and my God." Look at the personal pronouns. It's my Lord It's my God. It's not just that he's God. He's my God. He's my Lord. There's repentance, there's faith, there's joy, there's worship. It's all rolled together in this declaration of the man. Some argue that he is declaring the deity of Christ because he is now conscious of our Lord's omniscience as our Lord runs the tape back from the week before. Others say it's just the appearance of the resurrection itself that elicits this confession of deity. I mean, after all, Paul says in Romans 1:4 of the resurrected Christ that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, certainly it could be that both the omniscience of Christ and the revelation of the resurrected Christ, that both of these things are bringing about this confession of deity on the lips of Thomas. But the personal confession, the personal pronouns, my, as in my Lord and my God, this is tied to our Lord's loving self-revelation to Thomas. He says to Thomas what he said to the others. He says, peace, gospel peace, he speaks to this man. And then he shows him his wounds, these marks of redeeming love, the basis upon which gospel peace can be proclaimed to sinners like you and me. In other words, our Lord is making a loving self-revelation to this man that he bore this man's sins in his own body on the cross. You know, it's only when we come to that place where we see that not only is Jesus Christ the Son of God, and not only that he died on the cross for sinners, but when we come to this place where we have the faith to see that he died for my sins, that we can make this good confession that Thomas makes. That's why the Gospel of John was written. It wasn't written just so that we could make a creedal statement, so that we could academically and intellectually say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No, that we might go further than that we might place our trust in him, that our reliance might be upon him, that he would be to us my God and my Lord. Notice that this good confession of Thomas was approved of by Jesus. You know, when Cornelius in the book of Acts tries to worship Peter, Peter rebukes him and tells him to stand up, for he's just a man like him. And then you remember when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra and they were the agents through whom God worked a miracle, and these men of Lystra, they wanted to worship these men as if they were gods come down among them. And when Paul and Barnabas realized that, they literally tore their very expensive clothes. That gives you an indication of how anguished they were. Clothes were not cheap back then. And they tore their clothing in anguish and in protest that these men should be so idolatrous as to worship them who have but feet of clay. But notice in our text that Jesus gives no rebuke, but he accepts the worship that Thomas gives. And that's because that's who Jesus Christ really is. My Lord and my God. And our Lord accepts it. This is no academic point of doctrine. This is the life-changing, eternity-altering message of the gospel. Blessed is everybody who can make it. I ask the question, can you make it? Is this your confession? Are you able to make this good confession today? Have you had the faith to see Jesus dying on the cross for your sins? That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. And that leads me, secondly and more briefly, to consider our confession. Look at verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now these verses are clearly tied to what has gone before. They're not brought out of the blue. For one thing, the signs that John has recorded includes the greatest sign, namely the resurrection, and he's been talking about that in this chapter. And another link is a grammatical link that links verses 30 and 31 to what immediately precedes. It's the Greek word un, which is normally translated therefore, and it clearly is a connecting link, connecting Thomas's good confession and the blessing that was associated with that, that Jesus spoke about in verse 29, to the purpose that John had in writing this gospel. It was clearly to bring others to this same place of making the good confession. It's another high water mark in John's gospel, Thomas's confession. Our Lord was declared to be God at the very beginning in the prologue, verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John, having stated the deity of Christ up front, now comes full circle to that full declaration with Thomas's confession in chapter 20:28. And in between, he has given us signs, miracles, that evidence who Jesus really is and speak to his saving mission, what his mission is all about. And John has given us these miracles. He's unpacked these miracles with narrative material. And now he has come to the greatest of the signs, the greatest of the miracles, namely the resurrection. And he unpacks that for us. And he comes full circle with where he began this gospel in John 1:1 to John 20, verse 28. John's purpose is not merely to give evidence of what he stated up front in the prologue. It's not merely so that we would make a creedal statement together. The point of this gospel is a personal relationship and a saving attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to bring us to the place where we are more than academically agreeing with John's teaching. I mean, there are lots of people who believe academically, who believe intellectually that Jesus is the Son of God, and they believe that he died on the cross for sinners, but they don't know the Lord experientially. They haven't come to the place where they can experientially say, "My Lord and my God." They haven't come to the place where they have the faith to see that Jesus was dying for their sins on the cross. John has been aiming for two things all along. Verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The first thing is that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Christianity depends, unlike other world religions, it depends upon its founder. It depends upon the person of Jesus Christ. And John has been showing us in this gospel who this person is. He's called here now at the end of chapter 20, the Christ. If you translate Christ, which is a Greek word, into Hebrew, you get the word Messiah. It means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there were three offices that were anointed: prophet, priest, and king. And what John is saying of Jesus, the Messiah, is that he is the anointed one, anointed to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. As our prophet, the Christ meets our need to know God, because he doesn't merely serve as a conduit of divine revelation. He doesn't just bring us the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the self-revelation of God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ, because that's who he is. He makes God known to us. He meets our need to know God. He's our priest, and thus as our priest, he meets our need to be reconciled to God. Sin is our big problem, and we need to be reconciled to God as sinners. And Jesus meets that need as our priest, because he offers in himself the one true sacrifice for our sins. And unbelievers may not believe this right now, but I can tell you that after somebody becomes a Christian, it makes all the sense in the world. It looks like bondage before you're converted. But after you're converted, it looks like liberty. And that is, Jesus Christ as our King meets our need to be ruled by God, to be governed by God. You may not be a Christian here today, and you're not governed by Christ, and you're not governed by God, and it looks to you like bondage to be governed by God. I had a friend, Chad Greisinger, who was a juvenile delinquent, and he was attending a Christian school, and he had to sit in chapel. He hated it, and it all looked like bondage to him. He thought, man, you're stuck. You got to be good. He wanted to have fun with his life. And one day, a chapel speaker came and challenged the student body as to whether they were ready to die, whether they were right with God. And that night, he got along alone with a buddy of his, and they got drunk, and they began to make fun of the chapel speaker. And the next morning, he woke up with more than a hangover. He woke up with the convicting power of the Spirit, and he was so miserable and unhappy that he went to a known Christian man in our town, and he asked him, what do I need to do? He says, you need to repent of your sins, and you need to cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And he told me afterwards that everything changed for him. What looked like bondage to him before he was converted looked like liberty. He wanted the Lord Jesus to be in control of his life. He didn't want lust in the driver's seat anymore. He wanted Christ. We need to be ruled by God. And Christ meets that need as our King. And he's also identified by Thomas or by John here as the Son of God, and John has been showing us throughout this gospel that he is one with the Father, and we could add one with the Holy Spirit. There is only one God. There's a distinction in the persons in the Godhead, but there is no distinction of divine essence. They all share common property in the Godhead. And Thomas could not have spoken the deity of Christ more plainly than he did, and John is stressing that again in verse 31, because, you see, you can't be saved without a divine Christ. Someone says to me, well, are you saying that Jehovah's Witnesses are going to end up in hell? Well, if they don't repent, yes. Are people in the mainline church denominations that don't believe in the deity of Christ but try to live a good life and try to do good things, are you telling me they're going to end up in hell? Well, yeah, if they don't repent, because we need a Savior that's big enough to save us, and only a divine Savior can do that. Only a divine Christ incarnate in human flesh could be the mediator between God and man. Only he could be the federal representative as the second Adam that we need to represent us before God, and only the divine Christ is big enough to have made an atonement that can actually deal with the problem of our sin. He's big enough to take care of the problem of your sin. Christianity depends upon this person, so faithfully revealed in the pages of John's Gospel. Christianity is not a creedal statement. It is a relationship with this person. John moves from the person of the Lord Jesus to a personal faith in him. And that's the second thing that John has aimed at. It builds on the first. First is who Jesus Christ is, but then building on that, that we would move and venture upon him and place our trust in him, that we would rest upon the Rock of Ages. I've told this story before, but it bears repetition here, of a missionary Bible translator who was translating the Gospel of John, and he was struggling how to bring across the idea of believing into Christ under salvation as this idea is continually expressed in John's Gospel. And so one day his assistant came into the room where he was seated on a chair at the desk, and he asked this man, what am I doing? And he gave him a verb that meant to sit. And then he got up on the chair like this,
he picked his feet off the floor, and he said, "Now, what am I doing?" And he gave him another verb that meant to put all of your weight upon. And that's how he translated the Gospel of John. When he came to those passages that talked about saving faith, he talked about putting all your weight on Jesus, not some of your weight on Jesus and some of your weight on your baptism, not some of your weight on Jesus and some weight on the Virgin Mary, not some of your weight on Jesus and his works and some of your weight on your works. Everything on Jesus. That's how he translated the Gospel of John. Put all of your weight, all of your reliance on Jesus. You come with empty hands, and you have nothing to contribute but your sin, and nothing to do but cling to his cross. That's the gospel. And that is John's design. His purpose is both evangelistic, and it is a purpose of edifying the saints. It's evangelistic if you consider verse 29, where Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's an aorist tense verb, as is the first verb of verse 31. That's a tense of verb that points to the past, to a moment in time. It is the tense that you would use to describe conversion. In other words, one of the purposes of John's gospel is to bring people to conversion, to bring people out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom, to turn them from darkness and from the power of Satan and to turn them to God, to turn them from their sin, to turn them to Christ. That is one of the purposes of this gospel account. And because of that, the church has long understood that the Gospel of John is a very good place to direct people to begin their reading who are not yet Christians. The Bible's a big book, and we would hope that people would read the whole Bible. But we would say to somebody who's not yet a Christian, begin by reading John's gospel. There is an evangelistic purpose in this gospel. The Holy Spirit has that aim, that design in the Gospel of John. And it is a powerful place to begin one's reading. I'm reminded of a story that Martin Risley told me. Martin Risley is a missionary in Spain, and I know Martin because he followed up my pastorate in Texarkana with 10 years pastorate there himself before he went back to Spain. And he told me about a story. He told me a story about a man that was converted by reading the Gospel of John, and he knew this man quite well because this man is his father-in-law. And his father-in-law is a Reformed Baptist pastor in Europe. And his conversion happened when he was a young Roman Catholic living in Italy, and he was living in a monastery, he never read the Bible. But there he was, you know, concerned about his soul in that monastery with really no Bible knowledge at all. And one day, somebody threw a Gospel of John written in Italian over the wall. And he picked it up, and he read it, and he was converted. And he got married, he had three daughters, and he became ultimately a Reformed Baptist pastor, all because somebody took a Gospel of John and threw it over the wall. So I would say, you know, the Gospel of John is a good place to direct somebody who are not yet Christians to begin their Bible reading. That's one application. John's purpose is also a model for our own effort at evangelism. We should seek to do for others what John aims for in his gospel. James Boyce calls it the ABCs of believing. To explain to others, first, A, you must accept the basic teachings of Jesus of Nazareth as a fact. That should be easy, for they are fact. Second, B, believe on him personally. This is more than believing facts. It is believing them in relationship to yourself. It is believing that he came to die for you, that he is the way to God for you, that he is your Savior, and finally, C, commit yourself to him. But the Gospel of John is also useful for the strengthening of existing faith. It wasn't just written for evangelistic purposes. And that's how come I have dared to preach a lengthy series on the Gospel of John to people in this room, who many of whom have been Christians for decades, because I believe that the Gospel of John is just as much needed on your part as it is for somebody who's not yet converted. And I base that upon the present tense participle that is found in verse 31, the second, basically a participle is a verbal noun, so the second verb or verbal noun is a present tense. Let me read verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now listen to this. And that by believing, that by continuously believing, by persevering in your faith, by knowing an ever deeper conviction of faith, you may have life in his name. And so the Gospel of John is written also for the saints. It's written to strengthen existing faith. It's written to strengthen the conviction of faith, because in this world we need it. I don't know if you've noticed, but you can't escape politics in this world. I'm not suggesting that we should try, but even if you wanted to try to ignore politics, you can't escape it, because politics oftentimes will not ignore you. We live in a world where politics has oftentimes a tremendous impact and influence upon society, upon culture, and when politics turns terrible, and sometimes politics does turn terrible, Christians need the Gospel of John more than ever. Case in point, the Apostle John himself. After he wrote this Gospel that we know as the Gospel of John, and he brings us to this high water mark of Thomas's good confession, "My Lord and my God," which is also John's confession, John himself needed to continually meditate and ponder upon these truths that the Holy Spirit had moved him to record, because he was living in a world that did not accept that kind of allegiance to Jesus Christ. There was this fellow in Rome, Caesar, they called him. And Caesar believed that he was God and that he was Lord, and he expected that the state be given the supreme place of loyalty, even for Christians. You see, when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," he was saying that you have the exclusive loyalty of my heart. I will not break the first commandment. I am yours, and you are above all, even Caesar. I'll pray for Caesar. I'll pay my taxes to Caesar, but I will not worship Caesar. But Caesar had it in his head that the state needed to be recognized as supreme. And so after John wrote this good confession that Thomas made, that John himself made, John had a choice to make. History tells us that he could either bend the knee to Caesar, or he could continue to make the good confession. And if he continued to make the good confession, he would have a ticket to the penal colony of Patmos Island. And you know the story, that's where he ended up. An old man doing hard labor on Patmos Island, that's no picnic. Why did he do it? Because he meditated and he pondered the truth that the Holy Spirit had moved him to write in this Gospel of John, and it strengthened him in his holy faith. And it gave him the strength and the resolve that he needed to be faithful to Christ, even in those dire circumstances. That's how come the Gospel of John was written, not just for the benefit of people who are not yet converted. It was written as much for, if not more so, for the saints of God. We need this gospel. It is written that our commitment will match that of Thomas and John and the other apostles. John wrote this gospel for sinners and saints, and may God bless this sermon to both. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the Gospel of John. We thank you for the benevolent end and purpose that you have given it. We thank you that your word has been given, every bit of it, to bring about faith. Not one word in this Bible is given to promote unbelief. And we thank you that you've given us the Word of God. May the Bible not be an unread book for any of us in this room. May we, Father, take this treasure that you have given to us. May we read, may we ponder the Word of God. And we pray that your Spirit would bless the Word to our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.